Hebrews 13, the final chapter. So I was rebuked for saying you don't need a tithe on Thursday, and so Josh Matthews told me that, no, I'm just kidding. But you did miss Malachi 3 and 4 when we talked about tithing. Hebrews chapter 13, it would be possible or tempting maybe to look at Hebrews chapter 13 as kind of like a bunch of housekeeping details he wanted to take care of after the fact, but it really isn't. You remember Hebrews 11, after first 10 chapters of doctrine, again, to this church that was struggling with going back to temple worship, the Hebrews called, became Christians, but yet their friends and relatives are still attending Judaism and trying to lure them back. And after making the case that Christianity is the fulfillment and in every way better than the covenant that the Jews were still keeping, he came to justification by faith. The just shall live by faith, a quote from Habakkuk. And then in chapter 11, we had all of those great examples of the faith of Abel and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Moses and all the rest. In chapter 12, in light of that, wherefore seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. And it was really an exhortation to have faith. Because all of them had faith and they trusted God, the exhortation was that we would do the same. Chapter 13, I think, in some ways, well, I think it's really a show of the evidence of faith in our lives. Okay, if you've saw the examples, if you've received the exhortation, this is what it looked like. This is practically how living a life of faith plays out. It starts out in verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Life of faith, you should be loving one another. Now, Greek has different words for love. We don't, but we just have love. I love my wife. I love my brother. I love a hot dog. Greek has eros for romantic love, storge for like parent-child love. It has agape for sometimes called divine love, but it's the love that expects nothing in return. And it has brotherly love. The word there is Philadelphia. Let Philadelphia continue. I have friends in Philadelphia. It should continue. But it's brotherly love. Notice it says let it continue. One, that it assumes that it's already existing. I would say in some parts of the church, let brotherly love start, you know, because unfortunately we sometimes forget that. Not only that, it's let it continue. It requires a conscientious action to keep it alive. I had a really great afternoon today. I'm sure you really care what I did this afternoon, but I'll just tell you anyways, because I'm gonna. We have some friends that we've known. When I first moved to Philadelphia after getting saved when I was in my, 21, eventually ended up at a Baptist youth group, and that's where I met my wife. But before I met my wife there, I met other people, and one of them was this guy who taught a lot of the Bible studies at the college and career group I was part of, and he and his wife were up today. We've known them for a long time. On vacation this week from Philadelphia, and they stopped, came to church this morning, drove from Bar Harbor to get up here to church, and then hung out with us all afternoon. And it's one of those things where there are some people you just connect with, and you know it's a spiritual thing. You know that there is besides a, you know, common interest or whatnot, you just have kind of a spirit in you gets along with the spirit in them, and you just have a lot of fun talking about things. I mean, we just were talking about scripture and biblical things all day. It's a lot of fun. And it's really supposed to be that way within the church. We all are to have relationships where we are continually, because we build each other up, and being involved in each other's lives outside of this place is an important thing. And not necessarily only people you know. He says in the next verse, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. I look forward to seeing the tape on some of that. you know, Timothy, Titus, in the definition of a bishop, one of the or an overseer is to be someone who is given to hospitality, that they just love to be friendly and nice and help people out. It's the Christian thing to do. You know, you think of Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, where three men show up, and it turns out it's the Lord and two angels, but it doesn't say it's two angels. It just is three men show up, and he sees them coming, and hospitality runs and cooks them a meal, and they sit down and eat with him. And we don't find out till the next chapter that the two of the men were angels going down to Sodom to wipe the place out. It's interesting. It says in 1 Peter 4:8, above all things have fervent charity among yourselves. For charity, and that's old King James for love. Have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover a multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another, but here's the key, without grudging. It's not just opening your home, but it's actually doing it without being like, sure, you can sleep on my couch. I'd love to. You know, it's the attitude matters in that. Because again, you never know. You never know. I look forward to finding out those times when you know, you gave a few bucks or you opened the door for somebody or helped somebody carry a bag. You never know who you were helping and what that meant to them. The writer of Hebrews says, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them and which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. That we are to be not only loving one another in a brotherly manner, being hospitable in one another, but also being mindful of one another, be praying for one another. I mean, when he says, remember those that are in bonds, and certainly this church was suffering some persecution, there would be people who were imprisoned for their faith. And he says, remember them like you were bound with them. Do you know how you pray when it's you that's in trouble, when it's you that's bound, when it's you that's going through a difficulty, when it's you that's sick, when it's you that's in trouble? You pray fervently for yourself. Oh, Lord, help. Well, the admonition here is you and I should be praying for other people like it's us. Like, oh, Lord, help them. Oh, Lord, be with them. Oh, Lord, comfort them. And, you know, we can get removed, I think, from reality just because of where we live. We live in, you know, the equivalent of Disneyland, living in America, and we forget that the rest of the church does not have it the same way that we do. He says in verse 4, another way faith is played out, marriage is honorable in all, in the bed undefiled. But, I love the King James, whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Marriage is an honorable state. Being in the state of matrimony, it's an honorable thing. The bed, the relationship, the sexual relationship between husband and wife is to be undefiled. There should be nothing brought in from outside. There should be no besmirching that. But those who are, and that word means fornicators and adulterers, it says God will judge. And I don't think we should lay off of that. You know, I was discussing with my friend today, he's a wicked evangelist. It's funny to see somebody who has that gift, who, I mean, he's the guy who loves to go street witnessing, loves to contend for the truth, loves to go up to people and tell them about Christ. And a lot of the concern and things that we were talking about is I would say maybe even false gospel that's preached that says, you know, if someone was to ask you, what do I need to do to be saved? What is your answer to that? And we were discussing a lot about the use of the law in giving the gospel. Because the gospel, you know, I think a lot of times the gospel is presented as maybe sometimes we've simplified it for kids. Well, you need to ask Jesus in your heart. Well, okay, but what does that mean? That means knowing that you're a sinner, acknowledging that you've offended God, repenting of your sins, making him the Savior of your life, making him the Lord of your life. It's more than just praying a prayer and not even pray, you know, walk through the sinner's prayer, but there's never a change in your life, there's never a submission, there's never a laying down, there's never picking up your cross. You know, Jesus himself said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? Well, there are some passages. I mean, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, hey, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Understand, there's a heaven, and those people who live in an unrighteous manner aren't going to inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. That whole long list includes fornicators, people in adultery, homosexuality, drunkenness. All of those things are outside God's will, and people who practice that will not inherit the kingdom of God. And such, he says, were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified. And we were all in that category, or multiple categories there. The mistake we make, I think, a lot of times is giving people the impression that if they pray a prayer at one point in their life, that they can live however they want, and God doesn't care, and that, you know, someone, and I had a girl that I used to work with that he's my boss now, I used to be his boss at that place, we used to witness to her, and eventually, you know, and she had a pretty messed up life, and eventually one day she brought in her get out of hell free card. I mean, I've joked about people having a get-out-of-hell-free card. She actually had one from when she was 7 years old. She went to Vacation Bible School, and she showed me, she's like 21 now, living like hell, and she showed me this little card that said, I so-and-so on such and such a date, prayed the sinner's prayer, and I'm going to heaven, signed at the bottom by the pastor. She kept it. You know, 15 years later, she's got this card, like, that's it. There's never been a lick of fruit after that. There's been no, you know, submitting your life to Christ. It's just, I prayed a prayer because somebody said something that emotionally moved me once, and that's it. That's not it. If you haven't been washed, if you haven't been set free, if you haven't made him the Lord of your life. And here even, you know, those who are practicing fornication, practicing adultery, God will judge. I think it's important for us to remember that a loving God is also a holy God, and those two things are there. He says, let your King James conversation, and it means your conduct or your lifestyle, be without covetousness. And be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Be without covetousness. Unfortunately, they use covetousness to sell us everything. Did you ever notice that? Everything is presented to you in such a way that your life will be complete if you have this thing. And you are less of a person, less of a man, less of a woman, less than satisfied if you don't fulfill your lust for whatever it is. You know, for ladies, for guys, they'll use, you know, half-naked ladies to help sell it. But they make us discontent with what we have so that we'll want something that we don't need and pay too much for it. It's used to sell everything, yet scriptural, be content. Be without covetousness and be content. Paul was the one who wrote in Philippians 4:11, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know how to both be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I'm instructed to be both full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. I've learned. Do you know how you learn something like that? It means you go through it. I mean, that's how you learn to be content. You don't learn to be content with nothing until you have nothing, and then you have to rely on Christ. You don't learn to be content when you're hungry until you go through it, and I think we need it as well. Paul, and again, you know, this whole idea of covetousness, even much of teachings in certain parts of the church are marketed on covetousness. You need to sow your seed so that you can get. And we talked about that when we went through Malachi on Thursday night. You need to give to get. You want to receive, you want to be rich, you want to be blessed, you need to sow your seed. You need to give so that you can get back. That's just the wrong motivation. It should be, you need to give because you've already gotten. I mean, if you've received Christ, you've been born again, forgiven your sins, you should be given out of gratitude, not in hopes to receive something back. Paul had real hard words for Timothy. He said, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. People who equate prosperity, gain, with godliness, from such withdraw thyself. Godliness with contentment's great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. You know, have a talk with Bob. He just come back from Limestone from bringing a bunch of tools from his grandfather home, because his grandfather wasn't able to take the bandsaw with him, apparently, when he died. That you know, there's no U-Hauls behind hearses. You've heard it before, that come in naked, go out in a bad suit. That's the way we go. And he actually tells Timothy a little bit later on in there, flee those things and follow after righteousness. He's our reward. Be content with what things you have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me, including the creditors. I won't fear what they say. He says in verse 7, remember them which have rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Now, he's going to speak like three times in this section about those who have the rule over you. It seems as if, by the tenses here, those who have spoken unto you, whose faith follow, they were examples of the faith, considering the end of their conversation. Literally, that's the end of their lives. I think in some ways it's speaking of the apostles. James, dead at this point, martyred fairly early on. Some of the others who had come through, taught them, since moved on, whether died or just been run on to other places. And he says, those who came through, had authority over you, remember them, whose faith follow. And that's an admonition that's throughout Scripture. You know, Paul, follow me as I follow Christ. And I think that should be what we follow. The temptation is to follow a person, personality. You guys are particularly blessed because you have a pastor that has no personality. So there's nothing, you know, about me. I'm not well-spoken, and you know, it. But there are other people who have a hard time with that because they have an entertaining pastor. And, you know, you can tell whether it's the pastor or not by when he goes on vacation and everybody knows about it. Is it an empty house, or is it, you know, are people coming to hear the word or not? Consider the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. No elections, praise God, every 4 years. He doesn't change with the culture. I saw an interesting news story the other day. Bible versions. How many of you guys are NIV positive, have an NIV, or read an NIV? They actually are planning another revision to the NIV that's coming out very soon. They did another one called the TNIV, today's NIV, in like 2002, where they revised it to take out a lot of the gender language, because things like he was a little too condemning, so it needs to be, you know, he, she, or they took the gender out and they made a bunch of changes. Well, they're going to redo it again. Because they realized they kind of messed up, actually, on the TNIV. We believe that a flawed translation philosophy resulted in the TNIV presenting English readers with an unjustified rendering of the gender language of the original Hebrew and Greek manuscripts of the Bible. It's our sincere hope that this new revision of the NIV will do better. And it goes on to talk about them. First published in 1978, the NIV, revised in 1984, the NIV was created out of a desire to provide a faithful translation of the scriptures that spoke the language of the 20th century English. Apparently it was only good for a few years because they've changed it since then, and now they've got to try to change it back. Do you know how many translations of the Bible there are in English, different translations that have been made of at least parts of the Bible? I mean, some of them I started back in the first piece of it was in Old English, was by some guy named the Venerable Bede, was the guy who did the translation. But there are like 450 different English versions of the Bible. Do you really think that the problems with Christianity in the English-speaking world is because we don't have enough English translations? I don't think so, not so much. You know, there are a lot of people who say, well, we need to contemporize the scriptures with the culture, especially, I mean, in that, you know, that was the whole, the NIV to TNIV was changing the gender language because it's now politically incorrect to call God he, even though that's the wording that he used. I look back at Nehemiah chapter 8. I mean, because people, you know, the King James Version was 1611 was when that came out. And there were some other ones before that. Wycliffe and some other ones did some different versions. But King James, kind of the authorized one, and that's been the standard for a lot of years. But a lot of people said, you know, the King James language is just too hard to learn. That old English, the words don't mean the same thing anymore. And, you know, our kids, I mean, we can send them to school at you know, third or fourth grade and have them learn another language like Spanish or French, but they're not capable of learning some of the words of English, you know, and neither are the adults. That's why we need to change it. I look in the scripture in Nehemiah, and you remember the time Nehemiah brings them back into the land after Israel has been taken captivity into Babylon. They were there for 70 years. Probably 95% of the people that came back to Israel after that captivity had never been to Israel. They didn't grow up there. They grew up in pagan Babylon with pagan customs and pagan language influence. The scriptures that they had that were written by Moses had been written in Hebrew that was over 1,000 years old. If you think our language has changed in 380 years or so since the King James was written, imagine Hebrew language that's gone over 1,000 years, including 70 years in Babylon. They came back into the land, and immediately Nehemiah grabbed the scripture and changed it to match up so that they could... No, it doesn't say that. It says they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and they gave the sense, and they caused them to understand the reading. They read it. They explained it. People understood it. They were whipped up by it. They got repentant. They started crying when they realized. And I think we can do the same thing. I mean, sure, are there words like concupiscence in the scripture, you know, that we don't use every day? Yes. So you have to pick up a dictionary. That's not that hard. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And, you know, great. If there's a translation that you like that is easier for you to read, if you really prefer the King James, the New King James, the NIV, the ESV, the ASV, the RSV, the NLT, the whatever. If you do what it says, you're pretty much going to be okay, you know. I think doing what it says is the important thing. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace and not with meats, which have not profited them that be occupied therein. You know, don't be carried about with weird stuff. Some people just really like weird stuff. They like bizarre, odd doctrines, obscure things. It makes them feel like they've learned the special knowledge. You know, I know what no one else knows. He's certainly, in this context, talking between meats and grace. He's talking about those people who are preoccupied with the law still, the Old Testament law. It's a good thing for the heart to be established with grace. Diverse and strange doctrines. It talks in Ephesians about the law, God-giving apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers, to perfect the saints for the work of the ministry, edifying the body of Christ, to build them up till we all come to the unity of faith, knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried with every wind of doctrine. That growing up in the Lord, that the work of the evangelist, the work of the pastor, teacher, the work of the apostle, the prophet, all of those things in our lives grow us up, help us to understand the scriptures so that we're not just pulled off by every little weird fringe thing that comes up. Not with meats. There are a lot of people who are preoccupied with the law, various parts of it. Talked about some of my, you know, pet peeves. One of my pet peeves is when, you know, people take Old Testament law and try to transmorph it onto the church, where they take something like the Sabbath that is sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, that's something as part of a covenant between God and Israel, and somehow turn that into Sunday and say Christians who work on the Sabbath are, you know, and there are people who do that. Well, I don't go to football games. I don't want to do that because if I watch a football game, I'm causing someone to work on the Sabbath, and that would be wrong if I watch it on a Sunday. Did you turn on your lights? Yeah. Pretty sure that the power company runs a weekend shift. So, I mean, if you think you're getting away from that, if you really want to keep the law, you ever stack your wood on Sunday? You know, in the Old Testament, they actually stoned you for that. There were people put to death for gathering sticks on the Sabbath. You really want to go back under the law? And we sometimes get caught up in our New Testament law as well, make our extra stuff and our rules that people have to abide by, dress law. Ever? I remember growing up in Wynn, going to school in Lee, and there was a church there that was very legalistic during the day. I remember going one time on a Sunday morning and walking through the door, And there was a row of very ugly old suit jackets right to the right. Because just in case you'd happen to come in and you didn't understand that you can't properly worship the Lord or hear from him if you're not wearing a bad suit jacket and a tie. They had some old ones that nobody wanted anymore that they put on the shelf to put you in case, or a cheesy dress they could throw over the lady because God forbid she shows up in jeans. And they need to know that the Lord will reject you if you're not wearing the proper clothing, because he's more concerned about how you look than it's law, church law. You know, we all have our extra stuff. The trick is to understand when it's extra stuff. Some of it is tradition, and it's not law. We should be established with grace. You know, I probably offend some people because I mean, it's starting to get a little bit colder now. I have jeans on. I still have my flops on, but I make an attempt to wear shorts as long as I can all summer long, and I'm sure there are people who come through the door and think, what a scandal, he's in a T-shirt and shorts. I'd rather scandalize someone who is legalistic than I would make somebody who's seeking God feel uncomfortable because I'm putting on a show of external holiness and being a barrier between them and Christ. Of course, I don't want to make the guy who shows up in a tie uncomfortable either. You know, but you can tell he's visiting, can't you, when you see him? Hi, welcome. You're new here, aren't you? How could you tell? Well, we have an altar, and it's the cross, whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. So, you know, look, you've been tempted to be drawn back into Judaism. Well, you know what? We have an altar as well, and it's one that they're not able to partake of because it's the cross. In fact, he says, for the bodies of those beasts, he's referring to the sacrifices in the temple, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, is burned outside the camp. There were parts that they were to take outside that weren't acceptable for worship, that were rejected by Judaism. Those have to be burned outside. They can't be part of the sacrifices. He said, well, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. He was crucified outside of the city as well. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. So, you know, let's identify with the shame of Christ. We are outside of that religious system. And you can't be part of a religious system. I don't want a religion. I want a relationship with Christ. And there is reproach in that. For we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. You remember what he said about Abraham back in chapter 11, about how he lived in tents and he was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. He sojourned in the land of promise. He never settled down. He was continually looking for the city of God. And this is, we have no continuing city. Lincoln is not a continuing city. Neither is Burlington or Chester or Beast Millinocket or any of those other ones. They're not continuing cities. We're just passing through on our way to the place we're designed to be. But we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Sacrifice of praise to God. Sometimes that is, a sacrifice can be costly. A sacrifice certainly can be inconvenient. There are days when I just don't feel like it, right? Are there days when you just don't feel like it? I don't feel like singing. I don't think he felt like dying for me either, if I remember right. I think he did it obediently. And, truthfully, Jesus said in Luke chapter 6 that out of the abundance of a heart, the mouth speaks. And that if somebody has a real hard time with a praise problem, they really have a heart problem. When I am grudgingly praising the Lord, it's not because, it's because my attitude's wrong. My heart isn't right. We are to offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. The fruit of our lips, the thing that grows forth out of our heart, is the giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, means to share or commune together, forget not, for which with such sacrifices God is well pleased, not as a way to be right with him, but as a response for what he's done for us. It's just good practical stuff, right? This isn't rocket science. This is, hey, you know what? Praise God, be thankful, and and be good to one another. Share your stuff. That's deep theology. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch over your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that's unprofitable to you. Them that have the rule over you, and you know, like anything else in the scripture, there are people who will abuse it. There is order in God's kingdom. There are people who have various levels of authority. The authority that you have is based upon your submission to God. Jesus, Mark chapter 10, says, you know how it is with the Gentiles, how they like to lord their authority over you. It's not going to be that way with you guys. Anybody who wants to, well, and I'm butchering it and just trying to say it, but whoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. The way to the top in God's kingdom is to aim for the bottom. The more people you serve, the greater you are. And the type of it says submit yourselves. It doesn't say rulers, whoever is in authority, force people to submit. God's kingdom, it's voluntary. Christ voluntarily submitted himself. Not my will, but yours be done. There's really only going to be two prayers you're ever going to pray. Not my will, but yours be done, or not your will, but mine be done. In Christ, the only one who ever lived a perfect life never did his own will. He only did the will of him who sent him. You know, there are the whole shepherding movement, and there are denominations that get into that. I was listening to Joe Foch the other day, and he was talking about, he got caught up in a ministry. He's the pastor at Calvary Chapel, Philly. I like him a lot. Big church. And he got caught up at one point after he got saved with one of those shepherding churches. And they were kind of living in a commune. He wasn't married at the time. His wife was there, a bunch of other people. And it was at the place where they would all work, and then they'd give all their money to the leadership, and then the leadership would give them an allowance. They'd get like $5 a week if they were single, or $2 a week or something crazy like that. And if you wanted to buy a refrigerator, you went to the leadership and asked permission to do it. If you want to know who you're supposed to marry, you talk to the leadership and they tell you who you're supposed to marry. And it was wacko. And there are people like that. If you ever watch Christian television, sometimes it's fun to turn on TBN and listen to the titles. Whenever you hear people calling themselves an apostle, I'm apostle so-and-so, well, I am prophet so-and-so, well, I am evangelist so-and-so, well, I am whatever so-and-so. A person who's claiming to be an apostle usually is saying, I have authority over you. You need to listen to me because I am, here I am. There is order within this church. The Lord has called me to start this church, and I'm responsible to him for it. I have wonderful men and women who support me in that and work here submissively as unto the Lord, and I'm submitting the Lord as doing this. I don't want to tell you whether or not to buy a refrigerator. I don't want to tell you who you should marry. I don't know. I don't want to tell you what job you should take. I ask Jesus. I don't even know what job I should take and whether I should buy a refrigerator. I have a hard enough time with that. You know, we were discussing a matter with my friend here today, and he and his wife, and they're having some struggles with the church they're at, and he asked me, I think it was at least 7 times, kept getting back to it, so what would you do? I don't know. I would pray for you. That's what I would do. I can't tell you. I can give you an opinion about what I think I'd do, but what does that matter? The question is, what should you do? What does the Lord want you to do? Pray. I'll pray for you. It's funny. The more I do this, when I first started out, I really thought I had a lot. You know, I knew a lot, and I had a lot to offer you. Most of the time, I just say, well, let me pray with you. I have no idea, but I'd be glad to pray with you. If it's a question about the scripture, I can maybe help you find some place in there that speaks directly to it. You know, should I commit adultery on my wife? I think I know the answer to that one. That one I've pretty much got down because I can. But should I take this job? I don't know. Let me pray for you. The Lord would lead you. Submitting to authority, because those people must give an account. And it's unprofitable for you to give them grief. And I would say, you know, be in a church where you feel like you can submit to the leadership, that you can look at the leadership there and say they're trying to be servant leaders like Christ was, and they're trying to be faithful to the scriptures, and they're submitted to the authority of the Bible, and they're not trying to lord it over people, and they're not, you know, I've seen guys within Calvary even, and it's not a denominational thing. It's not like Calvary Chapel has it all right. You know, pastors can get weird. They can get flaky, get protective. My sheep, you're not allowed to talk to that person. Smack me if I do that, okay? That's submit yourself. Pray for, there you go. That's it, right? They pray for us. Pray for me. For we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, which is to pray, that I might be restored to you the sooner. Whoever wrote this wanted to get back with these people. And he said, you know, I'm my conscience is clear on this. But I'm begging that you would pray, because it's one of those things, whatever was hindering him from coming there was something that he realized the Lord needed to remove those obstacles. And I like this. You know, sometimes we can be tempted to forget what it says in James, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, that there really is value to prayer, that when I pray for you, when you pray for me, when we pray for each other, that God the Father hears and he's moved by it. He is moved by it. Certainly, when we pray, it's aligning our will with his. But we are told to ask. We are told to continue asking. There are the parable of the, you know, the woman who hounded the guy night and day, finally just to get peace. He gave her what she wanted. I'm not saying that we should bug God, but we should ask an awful lot. I don't think he gets bugged with us. And believe that he answers prayer. That's why we've been trying to do prayer on Wednesday mornings, why we encourage prayer breakfast, why we, Bob and Tab, have been opening their house, because we really feel like the Lord will move on this town and our area and in our church if we pray and if we seek him. And, you know, I know some of you have been praying for the town and stuff for 30 years. And don't give up, because the fervent, effective prayer of a righteous man or woman availeth much. See, there I go. I changed the gender. A righteous person avails much. Now, the God of peace, here's your benediction, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of his everlasting covenant, make you perfect. Please do that in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Everlasting covenant. The Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, Revelation, Ephesians, that we were chosen before the foundation of the world. Make you perfect, mature, complete. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Guys, please put up with this, because I wrote this brief little letter to you. How many weeks have we been doing this brief little letter? Do you know how many words are in this? I finally had to know. I copied all of the text from Hebrews and I pasted it into Word so I could use their word count. There are 6,897 in these few words. That's why I say it's got to be Paul, because only Paul would think 7,000 words is a few words, but know you that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. Could be Paul. He knew Timothy. Salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. Tell the pastors I said hi. Everyone you know. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. And let it be with us. Amen. Let's be graceful people. Lord, we thank you, Father, that we have received grace. Help us to show the grace that we receive. Lord, help us not to be legalistic and stuffy and miserable. Lord, help us to live out this exhortation you've given us through your word. I pray, Father, that your spirit would be upon us and that you would move mightily in this church and in these people and in this town, this area. Lord, we long to see people's hearts turn to you. Bless these people this week. I ask in Christ's name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.